All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let me just read this, and then let's get into it. Now the serpent. Let's start with chapter 2, and go all the way to the last verse. All right. Chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, meaning Adam and Eve, and they were not ashamed. It's kind of important. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and with this passage and understand the deadly seriousness of it. And as we read it, it's almost shocking to our systems, especially after reading what you've given us in chapters 1 and 2. And Father, I just ask that you would open our eyes today to what you would have us learn. Open our hearts to the areas in our lives maybe that we've hidden from you or that we're withholding from you. And that as we leave this place, Lord, most of all, would we be more in love with Jesus, our Savior, our Rescuer, our King. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may not be another passage in Scripture that is made fun of more than this passage in culture, in our world, especially Western culture, I think. Right? You have the talking snake, right? You think of the Jungle Book. You ever watch the Disney movie, The Jungle Book? You know, it has a snake with the eyes, you know, kind of hypnotizes Mowgli, right? And, you know, he's always talking to Mowgli, and he's evil, and he's trying to get Mowgli. You know, I think at the end, I haven't seen the movie in a long time, but I think he wants to eat Mowgli, I think, right? I think that's the end, the part of it. And then, you know, you got the apple, the red shiny apple. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't talk about an apple, but, you know, that's kind of what the world has decided the fruit was. Which means it's probably wrong, right? You have the apple, and you think of Snow White, right? Yeah, it's that nice shiny apple, you know, and she dies, she eats it and basically kills her, and then the prince has to, you know, give her a magical kiss, right? And then it's, you know, you have the whole picture of the naked man and the naked woman, and the woman has the long hair, and you have the leaves, and everything's covered up in the right spots and all that stuff, you know, and you have the woman's kind of like this with the apple, right? And then you have Adam, the doofus, kind of going, and it just kind of this joke that takes place in the pictures and in cartoons and stuff. But I think it's vital that we take it deadly serious, right? Because ultimately, unless we truly understand what the problem is, then we can never know what the solution is, right? And so as we read it today, some of this is going to be, you know, you've heard these things over and over and over. And so some of it's going to be that. But even in that, be thinking, yeah, what is it in this passage that you want me to get here? All right in the first 6 verses, we get an explanation kind of this serpent, right? It says, now the serpent was more crafty. More crafty. Now, in our language, that means bad, right? Crafty is kind of sneaky and shifty, and right? But really, in the Hebrew, crafty, right, is not necessarily has any bad connotations, okay? It's actually not bad at all. And it just depends on context, you know? It could be shrewd. Shrewd is another kind of form of crafty, you know? Now, obviously, Satan is shrewd, right? But he's also in the negative connotation crafty because of the setting. But we want to talk a little bit about this, right? About Satan here. Because we can't just go, okay, hey, the garden's great. Everything's great. They get married. Everything's happening. Everything's nice. And then next chapter, we're introduced to Satan. Right? And we're like, well, what happened? Right? He doesn't give us any detail. The author here and God, through his spirit, doesn't give us any detail from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We just know chapter 2, the end is amazing. Adam is pumped, right? He's got a woman, and he kind of proclaims it, right? And the chapter ends, they're both naked, and there's no shame. There's no guilt, no shame, no nothing. And then we get to chapter 2 or 3, verse 1, and all of a sudden, Satan shows up. And so, you know, like, is it Satan? Because some people are like, well, it's a picture of Satan. Or some people say, you know, it could be. And there's lots of different, you know, theories out there that people talk about. But I personally think that it is a serpent that God made, because if you read chapter 1, right, or verse 1, it says, more crafty than any other beast of the field, right? And well, who made the beast in the field? Who did we learn that made the beast of the field? God, right? God made it. And what did God call everything that he made? Good. And so here we have a serpent that was made, that is a beast of the field. And so it would have been good. But then Satan comes. And so how does that happen? Well, we know that first let's talk a little bit about history, about how Satan got there. I mean, that's a whole nother, you know, that's a lot of, and I know a lot of people really enjoy that, like find it out, like, and there's nothing wrong with that, studying it, where he came from. I just want to go into a quick understand where Satan came from. Okay, he was an angel. And I think even in, you know, there's different passages that they don't give great detail, but there is detail about what happened. I mean, right in the end, last book of the Bible, in Revelation, right? It refers to the devil as that old serpent. In chapter 12 of Revelation. And I just want to read something by John Piper, because he kind of puts it in a way that I think is just easy to understand, and it kind of summarizes it, and it's easy for us to kind of just hear it and then move on from it for now. Okay. There's a couple passages that describe what happened to Satan. Let me read that Revelation chapter 12, because I want to at least start there. It says this, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels, meaning Michael the angel, the archangel, and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were down with him. All right, so you have that, right? And obviously that occurs at some point. And you're saying, well, when did it occur? We don't know. But obviously it doesn't, he's not in the garden at the time that it's made, because it's good. Everything is good. Satan is not good. Satan is evil. God already knows this, obviously, as being God. So there's no possibility of Satan being in the garden at the moment that God says it's good. So somewhere after that, okay, he comes. Now, John Piper says this about Satan. The little book of Jude and 2 Peter in the New Testament give us clues as to what happened. Jude 1:6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It appears then that once there was a holy host of angels, and some of them, including Satan, sinned. Or as Jude 1:6 says, did not stay within their own position of authority. In other words, the sin was a kind of insurrection, a desire for more power and more authority than they were appointed by God and under God. So Satan originates as a created angel who, with other angels, rebel against God, reject him as their all-satisfying king and joy, and set out on a course of self-exaltation and presumed self-determination. They do not want to be subordinate. They do not want to be sent by God to serve others. They want to have authority over themselves and exalt themselves above God. And it is interesting, right, that now Satan, or the serpent, is going to do the same thing to Eve, right? He wants to make sure he tears anything that God does and tears it apart. and tries to make it, or God creates and make it bad. Even Jesus, just so you know, kind of references this. I think it's, John chapter 8, verse 43. About who Satan is, right? Jesus says, hey, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. He's talking about Pharisees here. He's talking to Pharisees. And Jesus says, you are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Right. So Jesus mentions Satan as a murderer and a liar, basically from the beginning, right? And now we see Satan here with Eve. And it's interesting because Eve is not surprised to be talking to the serpent. And so whatever the communication was in the garden, I don't know. I don't know how it is. Some people say, oh, well, before sin, everybody, all animals talk. You know, it doesn't say that. So I don't necessarily prescribe to that, but so the serpent is talking, and Eve is not surprised by it at all, right? And just so you know, there are other talking animals in the Bible, right? Yeah, good old Balaam's donkey, right? One of the best stories in the Bible. Love it, right? Like Balaam's over there beating the donkey, and the donkey's like, really? Why are you beating me like three times already? And he literally says that to Balaam, right? Which always then brings me back to Shrek, right? The talking donkey. Right? I can't help it. It's funny. And I always think like those kind of movies, there's like some biblical, that's where they get some of this stuff from. I don't know. I just always feel, not in a good way necessarily, but they do it anyway, right?
So my takeaway from today is Shrek
and Gunn. No, don't take that. If somebody, if you take that away, then I need to just stop right now. Let's just call it quits, okay? So you have a talking animal. And one verse I wanted to give you, and I'm kind of backing up here. Sorry if I'm all over, but I had a lot of verses. Remember Jesus sent out the 72 and he goes, you know, to go witness and tell his name, and they come back and they're like all excited because, they can, they've cast out demons and all this other stuff. But he said the 72 return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? Like, okay, yeah. You know why? Because I literally was there from the beginning. I created them. I know who they are. Right? And I've given you that power. And this is what he's saying. But he's self from the very beginning, right? This is not the very beginning because there is no beginning of Jesus, of God. But for Satan, I was there from the beginning and I saw him fall from heaven because we kicked him out of heaven. Right? And so I just want to give you that little kind of history on Satan. There's obviously, we could talk about that a lot longer, but that's not what this chapter is about. But there are questions, right? Because you have a talking snake, right? Eve's not shocked by it at all. She's not, what's going on here, right? Adam's not coming to the rescue because something's talking and he grabs it and kills it. No, that doesn't happen. And so there's familiarity between Eve and the serpent, you know? And now maybe the serpent, she had familiarity before Satan indwelled it. That was the other point, right? We know that demons indwell both animals and people. You say, well, what about Satan? Well, Satan indwells people because we know Jesus said that Satan indwelled Judas. He literally said it. And so we know Satan can do that. And so Satan doing this is not a stretch. Okay? All right. There's probably lots of questions, thoughts on that. Feel free to text me later on or call me, all right?
Think of a certain serpent as a snake, but that, like a low slithering, but that didn't happen until after the fall either.
Yeah, there's some question on that. I know the curse is you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust and all that stuff, right? But some people think, and if you know, that he's kind of continuing what he already was, that's going to be your life lot forever. Because even they talk about, even in what is it, Ezekiel, right? I think it is, when he talks about the lion and the lamb coming together, that says the serpent is still going to be there. The snake is going to be there, still eating dust, even though the curse is lifted, kind of thing, you know? So I don't know. I mean, I get what you're saying, and I don't necessarily disagree with that, whether it was actually like a snake or whether it had, whether it was a standing creature or, took leg. I just don't think, like, it's fully understood, like, fully to be known. I don't know. Maybe it is. And if it is, I definitely be glad to turn on that and, give that answer. I mean, you're right, though. The curse does say, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly and basically eat dust for the rest of your life. So, or forever. That's a good point. But a serpent is genuinely, even when we, you know, put the serpent in the Bible, it's kind of referring to always, even, you know, now a snake, right? Whether it's a snake here or not, you're right. We probably don't really know. You know, it could not be, you know. But it is interesting, right? Because here now Eve is face to face with this demonic figure. And she's as innocent as they come. She's gloriously innocent. Right. She doesn't know. But he is going to make himself known in a way that is going to be devastating. Right. As I told you, the crafty term is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, think of prudent, right? Prudent is a verse in Proverbs that says the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The prudent is the same exact word, right? As it's crafty. You know, they're the same. You know, it just depends on context, right? One theologian said, I suspect what the author is saying here is that the created being was mightily empowered by God to be prudent, but already this empowerment was turned toward evil. It was turned toward that which was corrupt and crafty. All right. So, and so he goes, you know, Satan goes, the serpent with Satan says right off the bat, right, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you go to chapter 2, verse 17, that's not what God says. God doesn't say it's any tree. He forbids one tree, right? But Satan already kind of like throws this little subtle lie in there too. God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden. And so he exaggerates the command, right? In order to picture, to make God look like, to me, and maybe this isn't 100%, you know, where you're like, oh, maybe this is the only reason. It's not the only reason. But he definitely wants Eve to think, kind of get into Eve's head and make Eve think that God is like some celestial, you know, party pooper. Killjoy. You can't eat of anything. Right? Your life stinks here in the garden. And so, you know, Satan is really good. He's the father of lies, so he's really good at lying and deceiving. And this idea of deceiving is just to create and to make doubt and all this stuff, right? Really. And I think we see it pretty quick in Eve, even without seeing it, like even without it saying. I think we start to see it starting to work on Eve. And so because when she begins with her response, she really has a good response in the first part. He goes, you shall, he said, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to her, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she corrects Satan, right? Which is good, good answer. You're like, all right, Eve, doing good. But then look what she says. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what part is, I'm like, man, yeah, where'd that come from? Right? It's like she almost like was like, you know what? You know, it's almost too much for her. Like, yeah, this is, God is like, and she's starting to doubt already because now she's exaggerating what God said. And there's a lesson for us to understand how important it is to know what God says, right? Not to exaggerate it, right? Not to, you know, underwhelm it, that it is God who said it, and so it is vital. And so you have Eve going, well, yeah, you know, that's wrong, really, dude, because, you know, he said that we couldn't eat of this tree. And if we touch it, we die. I'm like, that's not what he said, right? He didn't say anything about touching it. God didn't add that. It's as kind of, you know, she has to side with Satan to a small degree because she, you know, he's saying this. I don't want to maybe offend. I don't want to, maybe he's right. Maybe, you know, why did he say this? Starts to plant the seeds of doubt, right? And what's, you know, because there's real, I mean, obviously she's on a bad path already, and it just started, right? Just by that little exaggeration, we see that she's on a bad path. And so what is the real danger here? What is really going on? And I think if we really focus on what she should have said, then what she does say is even more. Oh, what are you doing? Right, right when he lied, right when he said, God said, you're not allowed to touch any tree or eat of any tree in the garden. Right when he said that, right, she would have been like, man, you little pea brain, little serpent, whatever, right? Do you not understand? I am in Eden. I have a husband who loves me, right? Who I think is wonderful, right? Who is kind to me and giving and caring. I walk with God. I walk with God. He has given me all this, and I haven't deserved a thing of it. And yet he's let me live here and walk with him. And now we are loving this place. It's beautiful to see. It's beautiful to live in. Every need is satisfied. We alone are God's image bearers. Serpent, be gone. She should have said, shall we stand in judgment of this God who has done all of this? And any command that God would give us, you can be sure, Mr. Serpent, is for our good. But instead, right, she takes steps, a small step, toward becoming her own God, right, by lying, toward idolatry. And so encouraged, Satan goes, let's go, right? He's ready now. He comes on stronger, basically with a flat-out lie, another flat-out lie, but more, even more so, a contradiction. First contradiction ever recorded at this point, right? Of something God said. It's a contradiction on the judgment that she's going to receive, right? You shall not surely die, right? What does verse 4 say? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so he offers this contradiction. Oh, God said this? He's lying. He's lying. And I find it interesting that when we, I think that oftentimes, well, you know, because you see a lot of theologians, not a lot, a lot of pastors, right? And even not non-pastors, just Christians, women, men, both. When their theology starts to go haywire, right, they start to like fall away. Like, remember, because we all know people, right, who claim Christ, and then all of a sudden you're like, "Whoa!" Right? That oftentimes it starts just like this, right? It starts in the way of contradicting judgment. Yeah. Let me give you an example. Back in 2000, I believe it was 11. Yeah, 2011. I think it was. There was a popular mega church pastor named Rob Bell, right? This guy, everybody used his stuff. Small group stuff. He's big into that. You know, preaching. Everybody listened to Rob Bell. Rob Bell. Very popular. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And he believes in that book that hell is not eternal. What he writes. Hell is not eternal. That love will ultimately reconcile all to God. Bell's views are based on the idea that Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of humanity and that the concept of eternal torment is incompatible with God's love. Incompatible with God's love. Now, Francis Chan would write a retort to that called Erasing Hell, and it's a very serious book, you know, and it's very good. I have it, actually. I never read Rob Bell's book. I just knew what it was about, but I did read Francis Chan's book, you know. But what's he do? What's Rob Bell do? He contradicts God where first? In judgment. See, because when we aren't worried about judgment, when we can take away judgment, then we can do whatever we want, right? We can do whatever we want. So Satan is going, Eve, you're not going to die. You're going to die. Listen to what I'm telling you. You're not going to die. Right? And so now Eve can now take the next step. Oh, I'm not going to die. Lying about that. Yeah, that might be true. No. Won't even let me touch the fruit on that tree. What's the point of that? God never said that, but in her mind. No. You shall not surely die. God knows that when you eat it, let's finish that verse. Right? For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? I think Eve's sitting there. Okay, I won't die. All right, that's good. I don't want to die. you know, again, she's gloriously innocent, naive, right? May not even know truly what death is, but she knows it doesn't sound good anyway. Maybe she does. Maybe God has given her, you know, obviously they're full. They, when they were created with wisdom and knowledge and ideas. So she may know what death is to some degree. It's interesting in this temptation is that the heart of his deceitfulness, his vicious deceitfulness, right? Is that what the serpent says to Eve is partly true and yet terribly false. The truth that is in one sense that if they give in to this temptation, human beings would come to kind of an understanding, a bigger understanding of and recognition of good and evil. That part was kind of true, right? We know that's the case because then God later on in this chapter, verse 22 says, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Right, so Satan throws in some truth, but gives a great lie, right? See, when we sin, we are tempted to sin, what? Really, because we're not Adam and Eve, we're not gloriously innocent. We are born with sin nature. We have sin in us. You know this just from little children, right? The demands and the things that I you know, my heart with my grandkids is beyond overflowing. And yesterday, Ridley was here, and she wanted, I think it was ice cream. We have this thing about ice cream, her and I, and we share ice cream, and it's the greatest thing, right? Little thing, a cup of ice cream every time she comes over. I don't know. But she wanted like another cup, I think, a second, like later on. And I said, really, we don't only one ice cream. We only do one ice cream. And she then got on the floor, put her head on the floor. I was like, right? And I kind of thought it was the cutest thing in the world. But, all right. But at the end of the day, right, she didn't get what she wants. And she's not happy. And that's her way of letting you know her of her great displeasure. Right? And so when we sin, we are sinning against kind of the backdrop of all our sin. We already know all our sin, right? We've known our sins in the past. We know that. And so we sin. We know about evil because of our evil, right? No, they didn't have that. God knows evil because he knows all things, but he never experienced evil. He's not evil. He doesn't create evil. And so he knows all about it because he's omniscient. The word is omniscient, meaning all knowing. Right? He does not know evil by becoming evil. I think it's interesting because that phrase to know good and evil is kind of found throughout the Bible, right? In different ways. In a few passages, you know. And it's this idea of not just knowing knowledge of evil, but of choosing also of evil. The text in chapters 1 and 2, right, said that before God made something, or after God made something, he pronounced it good. He made all things and then pronounced all things good. And he can do that. Why? Because he's God. That's his authority. That's within God's own authority. That's his prerogative. But now these humans want to contradict God. They're making their own choices as to what will be good and evil. And you see the problem with that because now they're taking what is God's and making it themselves. And the word for it is idolatry. Right? At the core is idolatry. They're making their own choices. But what would be good and evil, you know? And they're hoping they're going to think, well, I'm going to be, Eve's like, oh, I can be like God. My eyes will be open. I will know things. We know that it's a huge lie, right? But Satan is good at what he does. And so they listen, to be like God, to achieve this by outsmarting him or taking on some of his own authority or his prerogatives is a pretty nice invitation and intoxicating for the, right? Kind of like bring it in. Oh, I'm going to be like, right? And I think part of our problem is that we tend to think of sin as breaking a few rules. If I don't do this, maybe do a little bit of this. I don't want to, I shouldn't do those things, but those are bad. right? But at the end, just, you know, it's the rules that I'm breaking. But there's a problem with that, right? Because in the beginning, God creates image bearers who know and love him, right? They wake up every morning and their thoughts are toward him. And we kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago. He is the center of their affection, remember? He's the center of their everything. They love him with heart, soul, and mind. He's the center of their universe. But now, they're going to put themselves, right, in the place where I decide or where they decide. And I want to kind of them, but it's also us. And so I'm kind of going back and forth, right? Where they're going to decide, right, what is good and what is evil. I become, you know, a mini God because I'm deciding. That means I have made something less of God entirely. Because you can't be all powerful if I have the power to choose these things. And now, because I've made him less and I've made myself the center, and Eve is going to make herself or make God less, and she's going to be the center, right? Now the center of the universe, now God, whoever he is or it is, because, you know, it's a small g God now because I'm God. I'm the God, right? Better serve me or I'll just find another God, right? And that's the nature of idolatry. Which is interesting because if you think about it, that means that you and I will then, if that's the way we're going to go, if we're going to choose this way, then that we're going to have conflict. Why? Because I am the center of the universe. But you, right? And I don't mean you in general, but you, the people, the stupid people, are also the center of their universe. But not as good as my center of my universe, right? Those people are stupid. I know what I'm doing. And so everybody's thinking they're the center of their universe. And that's the beginning of all the problems, right? If you think about greed and lust and theft, it's because people now think they are the God. A God. And so then we get racism and war, right? We get people who are even more power-seeking, right? And they can kill millions of people. Why? Because they're God. They're the center of their universe. And so I think this is why we will never think really deeply about sin if we think that sin is just rule breaking. Sin, right, puts ourselves as little small g gods and takes God and brings him down so he's a peer. Sin does involve breaking rules. I don't want to make it sound like you don't break any rules. You're not sinning, because it does, right? We know that. But if you read the Old Testament and you read the cycle over and over, where is the judgment found in God? Where does God's wrath mostly pour out on? Where does he bring down his wrath mostly, right? It is almost always on some form of idolatry. And it's no wonder. It's the first commandment. You will shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because the Lord your God is the jealous God. He is only. He is the one and only. There are no other gods. And when we set other things up as gods, that's evil. And sometimes, you know, in our lives, we try to show the relevance of Christianity within, you know, our community or whatever, you know, in the world and generally in our culture, right? And that's fine. You know, we want to say Christians want to do this, and they want to show love and they want to show kindness and we want to not break rules, you know, because we want, and all those things are good, but at the core of everything really is that we have brought God down because I am God. I am at the center. The core is idolatry. And think about it. Raymond, I mean, I'm going to use Raymond because he preached a message a few years ago when we were running the youth group, and he preached a message on David and Bathsheba, right? One of my all-time favorite messages from anybody anywhere. Right? Honest. Loved it. Right? Matter of fact, what's that? Yeah, you were there, right?
One of my
favorites too. Right? Just phenomenal message. Right? Sorry, Rand, don't mean to embarrass you. I know he hates when I do that stuff, but whatever. All right? But David sins greatly. Right? He sins against Bathsheba. He basically sins against everybody at this point. Right? On that, but I mean, he's sinning against Bathsheba, her husband, you know, the military, the military leaders, the people of Israel. You know, the covenants that he's made with God, and God, he sinned against everybody, and evil, done great evil. And what does he say, though? And I know Raven remembers what he says, right? When he says, I have, because he prays, right? Remember, he asks for forgiveness. Nathan comes and says, you know, you're the guy. And he's like, you know, and he goes in and then makes this wonderful prayer of repentance. And in it, he says, I have sinned against you and you alone, oh God. Yeah, right. Which, and Ray, I'm not going to get into Raymond's message. That's a whole separate message. But, right, it's kind of weird, right? Because he sinned against everybody. You know, that he could possibly sin again at that moment. He basically has sinned against and done evil against. And yet, he knows that the core of it all begins with God. And so he says, I have sinned against God, sinned against you, God. And you alone. So he's wrong at one point, but he's also right. And he says what should be said. Because at the most basic level, right, that's who he sins against. That's who we sin against. Even when we do wrong to somebody else, ultimately, we're making ourselves God. We're forming our own. We're becoming, we want ourselves to rule, idolatry, ourselves. And God is now just a peer. Let's keep moving. Verse 6. Says this, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, a couple of things about that, right? She sees a lot of good stuff here on this tree now that he's, oh, okay. I mean, I'm not going to die. My eyes will be, I'll see things. I'll know things that I don't know. I'll be like God himself, right? And so then she kind of interesting, right? She saw it was good in various ways. She kind of names all the various ways this fruit is good. Good for food. Physically appealing. Right? It's pleasant to the eye, meaning it's aesthetically pleasing, right? Looks good. Looks nice. Desirable for gaining wisdom. She's thinking, let's go, right? I can be smarter than my husband over there. I can be smarter than God. I can know things. After all, really? Am I going to die? No. And she took it and ate it. So she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband. A couple of things about this. Pattern of sin that she goes through is the pattern of sin we go through. Right? Listen to the one who brings death and destruction instead of listening to our Creator. Is to follow one's impressions instead of one's instructions. Is to determine for ourselves what is good and evil instead of trusting the word of our Maker. It is to make ourselves God instead of believing and trusting and worshiping the only one true God. It is interesting that she says, the Bible says we're told she took and ate it of the fruit. One commentator commented, it would take the coming and death and resurrection of the Messiah before the verbs take and eat would become verbs of salvation. I love that. Because even in the story, as we read it with knowing what's ahead, right? We read it with hope. It is kind of interesting that now that we're going to look at now what happens. Eve does what God said, don't do. By the way, and I don't even have this written down. I just kind of in my mind was reading it and thinking about it and learning it. And I think I've told the boys this as they were growing up. She eats the fruit and she hands it over to her husband. Who it would appear is standing there the whole time. You don't hear him say a word. Doesn't make a sound. And I just want to say, like, obviously this passage has a lot of problems in it, in the sense that, you know, there's a lot of bad things going on for man and woman here. Adam has a job. And his job is to love and protect his wife, to lead his wife. Right? And I have no doubt that he loves her, right? That he cares for her. But in this moment, he's going to be very, very passive. He's going to be a big pile of mush. He's becoming passive. And we see this today in today's world, in Christian men, especially. Whether other men are, not my problem, but Christian men. We see a lot of passivity. And passivity isn't always that. There's times when we just need to sit back and, you know, okay. But men, we are called to lead, right? In our homes, our lives. We are called to love sacrificially. Love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is sacrificial love. And Adam sits there and lets his wife do what he knows. He knows what God has said. And he doesn't just let her do it. He doesn't speak into it. And then he partakes in it. Instead of grabbing the serpent, whatever it was, right, by its little head, right, and smashing it against a tree or something and saying, nope, not to my wife. You are not going to speak the lies of the Creator, right? The lies of my Creator, the lies of her Creator to my wife. He sits there and takes it. And I just honestly, be careful, men. Passivity is not honorable when leading your home. And we see it here. You know, you want a picture of godliness? Look at Jesus' life. Right? You want a picture of leadership? Look at Jesus' life. Right? But read the scriptures. Passivity is, you know, I remember one of the things that changed my life, and I've told you all this before, is going to a Bible study, and it was on, you know, being a man of God, basically, you know. And one of the things was, accept, he kind of gave you three things that men should be doing. We should accept responsibility, we should lead courageously, and we should reject passivity. And then, right, expect God's blessing. And that in this blessing is that he's going to give you all things, but that you grow in more knowledge of him and love for him. And that has stayed with me. And this was a long time ago when I took that class, right? And I still know those things, right? Because it's easy to think that, you know, men can, we've talked about this before, there's passive and then there's a tyrant, right? And both are sin and both are bad when leading your wife and leading your family. Mm-hmm. We lead as God says, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lead with sacrificial love, great sacrificial love, but lead. Right? So first sin comes first, and there's a sense of shame and guilt, right? We see it right here. She took its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. These gloriously innocent people are no longer innocent. These glorious, naive people are no longer naive. They know. And the first thing that happens, right, is their eyes are open to some things, right? And so there's this, yes, we realize we're naked, but there's also this idea, right, they know evil, right? They just, now they know sin. I love that God still, you know, at the end of this chapter, God's going to show them great mercy and cover them with better things than what they have on right now. All right. All right. But they have become evil from within. I think it's interesting. Years ago, my mother-in-law died of cancer. And you know that, Lori's mom. But she fought a battle long. She had ovarian cancer and she fought it long and hard and did all the right things, you know, just a wonderful, godly woman, you know. And I think in one sense, she knew more about cancer, ovarian cancer, than her oncologist did, right? No, she didn't know how, you know, the cancer, how it all worked. And she didn't know, you know, specific treatment levels or radiation levels or chemo levels or whatever, right? What kind of surgery best, what kind of meds are best for, you know, nausea, all that. She didn't know any of that. You know, she got to know some of that. But she didn't really, like, the doctor knew, her oncologist. She didn't know more than her oncologist in the technical speaking, right? But she knew about ovarian cancer more than she did at the core, right? Because she's experiencing it, right? It's in her. Right? The deepest level of experience, she knows more than an oncologist. Now, that oncologist would come and sing at her funeral, her oncologist, saying, "How great thou art." Right? She witnessed to him. I don't know if he was saved. He's kind of like this professional singer. Guy like almost opera type. It wasn't opera, but it was like very booming voice kind of thing. Incredible. I tell you that because Satan comes along and says to Eve, would you like to have this knowledge of God? And she says, and we say, yes, we would. But instead of having this knowledge that we could have, kind of like biblical knowledge, that of an oncologist, right? We have the knowledge of actual cancer. Right? We learn about sin from the inside by becoming sinful, by making ourselves God, by becoming idolatrous. And now we're ashamed. And now we have things to hide. Of course, in today's world, I'm wrapping up here. In today's world, people think that we can become innocent again if we just express ourselves. Let it out. We got to express ourselves. Interesting, isn't it? Because they don't know the deeper issue. But churches do it too. People in church. You ever go to a small group? You ever been part of a small group? And you got the people that always want to talk about their sin and things that they've done and all that. They want to keep rehashing it and rehashing it, all the issues in their life. Right? Because there's this idea that, man, if I can just free myself from this guilt, if I can just free myself from this stuff, you know, I can go back to being kind of innocent again. There's going to be healing. And to be truth be told, there is some healing in confession. But the Bible does talk about confessing certain sins one to another. The Bible also talks about not talking about certain sins. Right? But in any case, there is no going back to innocence. Eve and Adam have sinned and brought evil. And we, in our sin, are evil. There's no way back to innocence. There is one way forward, and it is the cross. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only way forward. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, in all the work that he has done on the cross, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, that we needed to live, but we couldn't. And then he died the death that we deserved. We deserve death because of this. We are sinners. We are evil, and yet Jesus came and took our place. And he took all of our sin and all of our evil, and he took it on him on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, now we stand before the holy God, and he declares us, because of Jesus, says, you, my son, my daughter, are now righteous in my eyes. You have been made right. Even though I have done nothing except put my faith in the one who died, who bled, who gave his body, broken body, on the cross for us. They find their eyes open. They realize that they're naked. They realize that everything that they had no shame and now they're shame. They had no thoughts and now they had no thoughts about sin and evil, but now they do. So they sow fig leaves. The glorious innocence is gone. And judgment is about to come. We'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. I just want to ask you this. You have idolatry reigning in your heart. Are you trying to make yourself your own God? There is only one God. And we are not him. And so we say to, hopefully, our prayer is, God, humble me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you've died for me through Jesus Christ on the cross. It is my only hope. And I praise you again. Maybe you've been saved for many years. We live the gospel. We need the gospel. We desire the gospel. We pray the gospel in our lives each and every day. It's not a one-time deal. It's every day because we sin every day. But if your heart is full of idolatry, if you realize that this life has been mostly about me, right? They repent. Right? God is glorious at forgiveness. He's glorious at mercy. And so as you go this week, right? When we start to get angry because we're not getting our way, somebody says something that kind of makes us, you know, right? be thinking, Lord, is that my idolatrous heart rearing its ugly head? Lord, I don't want that. I've asked Raymond to lead us in communion. One of the reasons why I've asked him to lead us is because this chapter is pretty heavy, but this passage to me is very heavy, right? Because it's just understanding wickedness, that who we are now because of this and what had happened. But yet Jesus, right? But God, who is rich in mercy. And so what better time to celebrate is Jesus' life and death. And so I've asked Raymond to lead communion.
I was going to, speak the gospel, but I guess my dad didn't really need me now because he just did a good job. But it is true. From the very beginning, we see that humankind are essentially treacherous traitors to faithful love. From the very beginning. But we see, my dad quoted in Ephesians there, God being rich in mercy. We see he is rich in love and mercy here, even in the garden of, you see when he speaks to Adam and Eve, he's patient, not yelling like I do at Ridley. For a lot of smaller things, what Adam and Eve did, he clothes them with clothes. And then he also gives them a final hope. Essentially, they realize they've done messed up. And yet he gives them hope by saying, he tells the serpent, Eve's offspring is going to crush your head. And we see that in what my dad just talked about in Jesus Christ on the cross. And he goes to the cross, goes to Calvary, he dies, Satan bites the heel of Eve, and yet 3 days later he rises again. And we see that promise, and we see the curtain torn in half, and that we have access to now to God. But what's interesting here is how after Adam and Eve sin, God comes into the garden, and he's like, where are you? And we see that they hide from him because they're shameful. But because death is dead now and Christ is risen, we are able to approach boldly the throne of grace. Mm. We no longer have to hide in shame. We no longer have to have fig leaves covering up. We are able to approach him boldly because he is a good and gracious king. And because he's a good and gracious king, we want to praise him and remember him. And that is what the Lord's Supper is for. To praise and remember the goodness of God. And I love what my dad said. He was quoting someone saying, Adam and Eve took and eat. And that was a bad take and eat. But now we're going to take and eat and remember the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled on our behalf. So if you want, I don't really know how to go about the actual taking the Lord's Supper. But if you want, come in, an orderly fashion. Get the bread, get the juice. And once everyone has that, I will read over this passage from 1 Corinthians. I'll pray, and then we will take it together as a body. So if you want to come, take, and then I'll read this passage. And we'll take it together. So 1 Corinthians, this is Paul speaking. I'll read it, but it says he received this from the Lord, he's giving instruction about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So church, take the body and remember the body that was broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You may drink the cup and remember the blood of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to pray. Lord, it is crazy how to think about even in the garden, even when we are treacherous, betray your faithful love, you are merciful to us, you care for us, you protect us, watch over us, and you give us a promise of hope. that death is not the end. So that now we sit here knowing that you have died for our sins, rose again, victorious, and we are now able to say to Satan and the devil, death, where is your sting? Lord, you are, we are unworthy of your love, but we are so thankful for it.
Yeah.
I pray that we would remember the price, though, of this scene in the garden. The price of your son being pierced on our behalf.
Yeah.
Thank you. We love you. We are so grateful. And I just pray that as we live out this week and this month, that we would remember the price that was paid. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
We're going to sing a couple of songs. One is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, just basically two quick verses of it. It's a much more upbeat version probably than you've heard, but it's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. By riches gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the realm, or the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And as you sing that, those are powerful words, right, that we're singing to our God. And to remind that love is so amazing. It's so divine that it literally has to demand our life, our soul, our all. Are you willing? Let's stand.